Amen. Well, it's great to see you today. Hope you had a good week, but that one's over. We're starting in on a new one, and that's always a good thing. You know, hardly a day goes by when I don't get at least one phone call on my cell phone from somebody who either wants to give me a great vacation package or who wants to... One of my favorites, they say this regularly, is, "Hi, is this Dave?" I go, "Yeah." And they go, "How would you like to make another $10,000 a month?" And my standard response is, "You know, to be honest with you, I have so much money, I don't even know what to do with all of it. I couldn't handle another $10,000 a month." And they're like fumbling around, kind of like the people who come and try to talk to me about Scientology, and I tell them I'm already a member of a cult. You know, so, but in reality, and I don't say this to them, but in reality, I'm thinking, you have a minimum wage job as a telemarketer, and you think I'm going to take advice from you about how to invest money? But I think that in some ways, that was the way people probably looked at Jesus. The truth is, Jesus owned the world. But they didn't know that. As far as they were concerned, he was some homeless guy who really had no assets at all. And yet, amazingly, Jesus constantly talks about investment strategy. He constantly talks about finances, and it would just seem so odd to them for sure. Well, this morning we're going to look in Luke chapter 19. And so if you have a Bible, turn over to Luke 19. But we see one of these times when Jesus talks about investments. We are in a series where we're looking at the questions of Jesus. And in this case, the question is in Luke 19:23, where Jesus basically says, "Couldn't you have at least taken the money that I gave you and put it in the bank so that you would get interest?" It's an interesting question to somebody who failed to invest when he had an opportunity, and he didn't even do the most conservative investment. All of this is, this is really the apex of a story that Jesus told about investing. And the occasion of the story was that they were on their way to Jerusalem, and you can see in verse 7 there of Luke 19, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. The disciples were like, "This is it. We're heading to Jerusalem. Jesus is going to start his kingdom. What could be more exciting than this? He's been talking about his kingdom. He's been praying, 'Lord, Father, your kingdom come.' And now this is it." And he said, "I know you guys are really excited about me setting up my kingdom. But let me tell you a story." And so he said, "A certain nobleman," this is Luke 19, verse 12, "went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants and delivered to them 10 mina, one mina for each servant." A mina was like probably in today's currency, $5,000 to $7,000, like a big amount probably to a servant, but not that big of an amount for a wealthy nobleman. But he told them, "Do business until I come," there in verse 13. That word "do business," if you have the King James Version, it says "occupy," which is kind of an odd translation of the word. The Greek word that he uses there is the word pragmatuomai. We are familiar with the word pragmatic, which is a transliteration of this. Pragmatic means you do what you need to do to get the job done. It's a word, it's a Greek word that meant make deals, do deals, make trades, do transactions. Basically, he is telling them, "Here is some of my money, and your job is to do something with it so that when I come back, I'll have something to show for it, to show for what you've done." Now, as we read on, down in verse 14, it says he got stuck in that country for a while because the citizens hated him and he needed to kill a bunch of people before he could set up rule. But when he returned in verse 15, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Now, I said pragmatiomai is the word that's translated do business. The word that's translated gained by trading is diapragmatiomai. So it's the same word with a prefix on it that means, okay, what kind of deals did you do? Show me what you've done. He wasn't just interested in his assets. He was interested in what they were able to do with his assets. And so he goes, it's time to report. And so they came, and the first one in verse 16 said, Master, your mina. And by the way, it's important to note that this guy remembered whose money this was. It's your mina, Master, but your mina has earned 10 mina. 1,000%. That's pretty good. Pretty good to take one mina and turn it into, 10 mina. 10 times the investment. And so the master's impressed, and he said to him in verse 17, well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. Turns out, investing a few thousand dollars was a test to show how capable are you of managing something that has much greater value. So he gets his reward. The second guy was pretty excited because he had turned one mina into 5 mina, but then his buddy messes it all up by, I got 10. And he's like, well, I only got 5. And the master said to him, okay, you are in charge of 5 cities. That's a pretty good return, and that's a pretty good award for that as well. But the plot thickens in verse 20 when another came and said, Master, here's your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. Let me explain. I feared you because you are an austere man. You're serious when it comes to your money. You collect what you don't deposit and you reap what you did not sow. You are the master at making deals. And so the master said to him in verse 22, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I didn't deposit and reaping what I did not sow. So here's our question. Why then did you not at least put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? Big question. Now you might think, he got his mina back, what's the problem? I mean, interest only pays a small amount anyhow. But see, if you have money and it's not invested in something, it's going down in value. Paying back the mina means not only the opportunity cost, what you could have done with it, but depreciation and inflation and everything else. He was actually giving him back his mina and going, it's not worth what it was. Why didn't you at least make a conservative investment with it? So then in verse 24, he says to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. The guy who was the best investor, give him this one mina. He can do something with it. And they said to him, Master, he already has 10 minas. Why are the rich getting richer? And he said, I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. This seems strange to them, and it seems especially strange to us, because most of us have been raised in a culture that is egalitarian. You know, the difference between equality and egalitarianism? Equality means everyone has an equal opportunity. Egalitarianism is everyone gets the same results. You remove competition from the picture if you say, well, if you have a lot and you have a little, let's take some of yours and give it to him. That should sound very familiar to you because that's precisely how our society works. God is not egalitarian. Throughout the scriptures, you find out if you are faithful with what he has given you, he will give you more. The rich get richer. You may not think that is fair. Sorry, God's not a communist. He says, this guy seems to be good at investing mina. Let's give it to him. He'll do something with it. And so, you know, that's his basic parable. You know, bringing it home to us and looking at what he's really trying to explain to us here. Our master, like the master in the story, is gone. Our master left a couple thousand years ago. And we have a job to do. Our job as his representatives is not just to wait for him to come back. Okay, we're ready, Jesus, when you are. We're waiting patiently. We're in our white robes up on the hill, expecting you to come back any day now. Our job is not to wait. You have to do that. Our job is to work, to actually do something while our master is gone. We've got to do something. And if we don't understand that, we are the same people that he's addressing here who are like, okay, it's almost time. Here it comes. We're waiting. We're waiting for the kingdom to appear. Their problem was they thought he's coming back to set it up, and all we have to do is wait. I remember when I became a Christian in 1971, and then I was just starting, I was between high school and college, and I was going to start college, and, you know, I got on fire for the Lord, and I was going to school, and I was going to go to college. I wanted to prepare, and then as I felt God calling me to ministry, I really wanted to study theology and the Bible and learn as much as I could. So many people told me, you're wasting your time. How are you going to feel if you go through all that year, all those years of education, and then Jesus comes back, and you could have been out witnessing on the beach instead of going to school? And I felt like, I don't know, is this stupid? I feel kind of like, man, I need to learn some stuff. I'm gifted academically. This is something that God might use to equip me. What if he doesn't come back? But we're pretty much convinced that he was coming back. You know, again, this is early 1970s, and we had done the math. We knew Jesus was coming back by 1981. I graduated from seminary in 1980. I came on staff at Calvary in 79. And it was like, did I do this for nothing? Because here comes Jesus. But just like in this case, oh, we thought he was coming back. I had friends who wouldn't get married because, well, we used to have this, they called it a club at Calvary, the Bachelor to the Rapture Club. It was actually guys who were too ugly to find anybody to marry them, but they spiritualized that, and it was like, yeah, we're not going to get married. The rapture's coming, and I'm going to be a bachelor all the way. And most guys got over that. There were some who never did. I know guys today that are still like, Jesus could come back at any time. It's like, dude, you're old. But when you get married, you're like, I don't know, is this a waste of time? There were people who didn't want to have kids because they're like, what if my kid rejects Jesus and then he has to go through the tribulation? You have all these things happening that make us think, wait a minute, do I want to buy a house? Do I want to build a career? Do I want to get an education? It was kind of like these people. We're just like, now Jesus is coming back. Now, let me make it clear. I believe that Jesus can come back at any time, okay? I also believe that no one knows the day or the hour. So I should live my life as if he came back today, I'm not disappointed. But at the same time, if he doesn't come back for another 1,000 years, like in their case, another 2,000 years, then I'm like, okay, I'm going to work. I'm going to do as much as I can do in the meantime, because it's up to him when he comes back. My motivation can't be just bail. I used to love Titus 2:13, and I thought in some ways it was a good image for life, where Paul says to Titus, looking for that blessed hope, the rapture, and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's like, yeah, that's me. I'm just looking for the rapture. But when you look at Titus 2, the verse before that says, the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope. It's working in this age while also understanding our master's coming back, and that's the reason why I need to do something. Because I don't know when he's coming back, so I should be busy as a steward of whatever he has given me, and that's ultimately the perspective. I know a lot of people who, you know, when they go through tough times, they say, my life verse is Jeremiah 29:11. I know the thoughts that I have for you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Everybody loves a future and a hope, but have you read Jeremiah 29? That little verse that you have on your plaque, on your wall, ignores everything else before it and after it. In Jeremiah 29, God is talking to the children of Israel who are in Babylon as captives, and he says, it's going to be at least 70 years before you're free. So I want you to build houses, plow your fields, get along with your neighbors, get involved in your community, coach Little League. It's going to be 70 years, but I have plans for you. See, if we live our lives just assuming that any second now, I'm waiting, that's not what our master calls us to do. He says, I have a job for you. I want you to do something. So while we wait, what should we do? Well, he gives us a clue here when he says, do business, invest, make deals, be involved in increasing your capacity, make good use of all that has been entrusted to you, knowing someday you and I will answer to him when he says, so, I know what I gave you. What'd you do with it? What did you do with your life? How did you contribute to the increase of my kingdom by the life decisions that you made? Because Jesus makes it very clear, we will answer to him at his return. It reminds me of just a few weeks ago when we talked about the rich man with all the storage space, and he kept building bigger storage garages. And he said, your soul is required of you tonight. I think that's such a cool metaphor. That when our life is over, and life happens fast, you never know when it's going to be over. I had memorial services Friday and Saturday for two really precious people that I love, and it just reminds me once again, someday my soul's required. Here you go, God. Here's what I did with my life. And either it will look like, wow, you showed people how to do life, or it'll be like, oh, what a tragedy. You kind of didn't do much of anything. Our souls will be required someday. So the question is, what are your mina? What are the things that God has entrusted to us that says here, use those? And you can have a lot of discussions about what is it that he has entrusted to us that we are supposed to do business with, that we are supposed to invest. I mean, immediately certain things come to mind. Obviously in Jesus, you know, story here, the mina were actually financial blessings. And so certainly a part of it is, what do we do with our money? That has to be considered in here. But we all have, some of us have a lot of money and some of us don't have much money, but there is something that's worth way more than money that we all have the same amount of each day, and that is our time. You find somebody who's worth billions of dollars, and at the end of their life, they would give every penny of that to buy a little more time. Time is precious, so God gives us time. What do we do with our time? How do we redeem the time? How do we make a difference with the time that we have? It can also be our talent. Some people have amazing gifts to do certain things. They're good at something. That's something that was a gift from God. It belongs to him. What do we do with our talents and gifts? What do we do with our families? What do we do with our friends, the people that God brings into our lives? How are we involved in our church? So in sorting out, okay, can we pin this down? What is it that he has given us that we are responsible to invest? And a scripture hit me, and it was really because the context of it is fits this parable perfectly. Over in Acts chapter 1, Acts was written by the author of the Gospel of Luke as well. But in Acts chapter 1, Jesus was about ready to go. It's just like the story. Jesus is heading off, and he's going to come back, and they don't know when he's going to come back. And so he says, while I'm gone, do something with this. He says this. First of all, it's interesting that in verse 6 of Acts chapter 1, it says, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still focusing on, you know, there was a guy first service who, he said, oh, great message. And then he wanted to explain to me that he found out that the mark of the beast is now in India with some currency thing. And I was like, yeah, you could be a disciple before Pentecost. But he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons. No man knows the day or the hour. It's not for you to know times or seasons. Timing is not your business. The Father has put it in his own authority, but you shall receive power, Acts 1:8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received himself out of their sight. Consider this as what your master and mine tells us. Here's what you're supposed to do while I'm gone, and you don't know when I'm going to return. And what he leaves them with, the mina in Acts 1:8, is the power that the Holy Spirit provides. Now, you've heard sermons on this verse, and it always preaches really well to say the Greek word for power is dunamis. It's where we get our word dynamite. It means this explosive, boom, power that God... That preaches really well, but that's not what dunamis means at all. The word dynamite came along long after the word dunamis. Dunamis doesn't come from dynamite. They named dynamite after dunamis. The best way to understand dunamis is to transliterate it into English, in which we have the word dynamic. It's the same word. The word dynamic or dunamis, we contrast in English with the word static. So something that's dynamic means it's changing, it's moving, it's flexible. Something that's static, which is the opposite of that, which comes from the Greek word stasis, which means stationary. The same word comes from that. It's like it's not moving, it's not doing anything. So what Jesus is saying is when I send you the Holy Spirit, you will have the capacity to move, to make a difference, to have things change. You can change the world because of what I am leaving to you. And your commission to me is to take that ability and be my witnesses everywhere throughout the world. This is the mina that we all receive from him. I'm leaving. You have my Holy Spirit. You can make things happen. You can do things. If you have given your life to Jesus Christ and you feel like there's nothing I can really do to make a difference, you aren't listening to your master. Somehow you buried your mina so deep into the ground, wrapped up neatly, that you don't understand the purpose that you have in life to actually make a difference. That's what we're supposed to be doing, to take what he has given us and make a difference. And ultimately, that's the same thing that he's telling us in this parable. He's telling his disciples, you are going to make a difference once you have the Holy Spirit. You will affect the future. And without a doubt, these guys affected the world. They changed the world like he told them that they would, along with guys like Paul and other guys who would get saved through the testimony. And if God has done anything in your life at all, it started with these guys who absolutely changed the world. Now, when you look at the story, you can't miss the whole risk-reward element in the story. Certainly, the guy who took one mina and turned it into 10 must have taken some risks, because the greater the risk, the greater the potential reward. Now, certainly if you go buy lottery tickets, that's real high risk. The lottery is pretty much a tax on stupid people. But when you go from that peak, you have to understand, if I never take a risk, I will never have a worthwhile reward. The greater the risk, the greater the reward. Do you feel lucky? How much risk do you feel like you can bear and make a difference? This guy went for it, and he received a huge reward as a result. The disciples risked it all. Almost every one of them died as martyrs, but they were willing to give their life for something that they believed they had an opportunity to change the world. And in fact, they did change the world. Someday you and I will face our master, and we're going to be asked to explain the risks we took and the risks we didn't take. We'll find out on that day that the biggest risk in life, actually, is the risk of not taking risks. If we decide to just live our lives in safety, we give up the opportunity to make a difference. And we are here, you and I are here, to make a difference. If you play it safe, that's when the master goes, "What were you thinking? I gave you opportunities. You could have changed the world, and look what you're doing instead." In a famous story, when Steve Jobs knew that Apple computer was getting too big, and you know, he needed a businessman, so he recruited John Sculley, who was the vice president of Pepsi Cola at the time. It ended up not working very well for either of them, and Sculley ended up driving Jobs out of Apple for a while. But Steve Jobs' pitch was this. They were sitting on a balcony in a hotel in New York City, and he said to Sculley, and Sculley's like, "I know soft drinks. I know what I'm doing here." And Jobs said this to him. He said, "What do you want to do for the rest of your life? Do you want to sell sugar water, or do you want to change the world?" In a sense, that's what Jesus is saying to us today. So what do you want to do with the rest of your life? Do you want to play it safe and sell sugar water? Or do you want to make a difference that changes the world? Living life without taking risk is failure. Like Wayne Gretzky famously said, you always miss 100% of the shots that you don't take. A good way to fail at life is to not take a chance, is to not take a risk. I heard years ago one of my Bible professors told us a story about a little old lady, Mary Jones. She lived in a small town, and she seemed to have no relatives or anything. And when someone would die in that town, they would get somebody from the newspaper to write up a little epitaph, and they would put it on their tombstone. And so they start looking at, the only guy that was available was a sports writer at the time, so he starts looking at, what can I find about Mary Jones? Nobody had anything bad to say about her. Nobody had anything good to say about her. Nobody really knew her. She just lived life. And so finally the sports writer wrote for her tombstone, "Here lie the bones of Mary Jones. For her, life held no terrors. She lived an old maid. She died the same. No runs, no hits, no errors." Life is not about no errors. Life is about stepping up to the plate. Every once in a while, there are some guys who have just created an art form of getting hit by the pitch. Hey, lean in over the plate and take one for the home team sometimes, but you're not up there to just stand there. You're not up there to play a game so that you don't make mistakes. When we turn Christianity into not making mistakes, we remove all possibility that we will ever get anything done that's meaningful. Nothing valuable comes without a risk. Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples for this. So when I look at this, I ask myself, what am I doing with my life that's making a difference for the kingdom of God? What am I doing right now that's even going to matter after I'm gone? What am I doing that in any way advances God's work in this world? And a good way to get to the bottom of that is to ask yourself this: what risks am I taking? You know, every risk has something to be said for it. Because when I do even a phony risk like, you know, bungee jumping, which obviously they've measured the line and you're probably going to be okay. You don't read about people dying bungee jumping all the time. But sometimes people talk about their life being changed when they just go and do that. And they're like, wow, it was so exhilarating. Will we take risks? If I want to know what I could be doing that I'm not doing, I can start with, what risks am I taking? There's a gal that goes to church here, Carol, who we were talking about in a message several weeks ago about taking chances and doing something. And she had just decided that she was going to take her talents for, you know, beauty and decoration and plants and all that and have a garden show. And I'm so proud of her. She gave me an invitation to it. Now I have to go to a garden show. But but it's like, she was telling me this morning, she's like, I don't even know if anybody's going to show up. I go, that would be even cooler if they didn't, because look at the risk that you took. See, we can look at our lives and say, am I the person who, because of fear, just took what God gave me and I just roll it up in a napkin? I'm too afraid of God to live that foolish life. I would rather take risks and tell him, well, if you had bailed me out, it would have worked out. I'm convinced sometimes when God sees us taking risks, he's like, that was stupid, but I like that you took a risk, so I'm going to make this work. I think half of the stuff we do that works out, it's not because God led us. It's because God covered our butts after we got ourselves extended. I asked Pastor Chuck that one time. I go, you do really stupid things, and they work out really well. I said, do you just hear from God, or does God cover your butt? And he laughed, and he goes, probably a little of each. Do we take risks? What are you risking now in your life? And then a more powerful question that, as I shared with some of the staff when we were talking about this passage this week, when I was young, nobody ever challenged me to ask myself the question, am I maximizing my potential? Not am I doing something, but am I doing what will allow me to make the maximum use of the gifts and opportunities that God has given me? It's more important for you to ask that question than even that you come up with the right answer. But it's a serious question for me. As I get older, as I know, I mean, I'm certainly not going to live to be 130, so I'm more than halfway there to the end. I look at what's left in my life, and I just have to go, okay, what do I have? What are my mina? And what is the best possible way that I can maximize my potential with the gifts that I have and the opportunities I have? But ultimately, we come back to the question that he asked this loser, couldn't you at least invest it in the bank? At least invest it. Do something. I mean, it may not be the greatest difference that you can make, but when you give a little money to the Lord's work, or when you put a little time in to serve, or when you get on your knees and pray for somebody who God's using, or when you meet somebody and you invite them to come to church, what you're doing basically is putting your talent in the bank. And that's a good place to start, because you know if you bring somebody to church, they're going to hear the gospel explained in a fairly, clear way. They're going to be around other people. You know that, man, I can't go and live in some foreign country, but, man, I can send a few bucks to somebody else. At this stage of my life, people are always asking me to, oh, you need to come over to our country, you need to do this, you need to do that. And I've found for me that I would rather just bank some of my money instead of buying expensive airfare and everything. And I would rather just send some money to somebody who's already doing that work. For me at this stage, I'm not starting an orphanage, but I have friends who have orphanages, and I can certainly give them money so that they can do stuff. Every time I go to another country, I'm amazed at how much we can do with such little money. One time I was in Vietnam, and I knew these people who, they have these orphanages. They take women who are pregnant, and they house them, and then they help them to raise their children and do all this. And so there's all these kids. And I remember, popped off my mouth. I found out there was a water park in that little, in the outskirts of Ho Chi Minh City. And I said, why don't we bring all the kids from all your homes and I'll pay for them to have lunch and get into the water park? And I thought, this will be cool. I had no idea how many kids they had, though. So I got to the water park, and It's like, here come, like, there were literally scooters with six kids, you know, hanging off of it. All these, there's like over 100 kids show up. And so I go to the guy that runs the water park, and I said, with a translator, I go, how much will it cost for all these kids to get lunch and play in the water? And he's like, oh, 5 million blah, 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 blahs. And I go, what's that in dollars? He calculates, and he goes, it's $124. I'm like, oh, thank God. And the best thing about going to Vietnam was watching those kids eat their lunch and play in the water park. You know, and that's, I banked that. It's like, I didn't have to do it. I don't speak Vietnamese. But we all have an opportunity to at least put it in the bank, at least support somebody who is doing it. That's the bare minimum. That's the bottom line. So don't settle for nothing. You know, ultimately, you want to find what's my maximum potential. But start with the minimum potential. How can I bank this in a way that it will make a difference? You know, if you're here today and maybe you're not even sure your life makes any kind of a difference. You had big dreams at one time, but you're starting to realize, I don't think it's happening for me, and now I don't even have a dream. I don't even know if there's anything meaningful that I can do. If you haven't accepted Jesus, if you have accepted him, he always looks at you and says, you have what I gave you. You can change the world. My Holy Spirit is in you. You can make a difference. Now it's your job to figure out how you can make a difference. But if you've never accepted Jesus, you don't have that in you yet. God's waiting for you to invite him to come into your life. If you have spent enough of who you are that you're starting to feel like I can't make a difference, I want you to know, God sent his son Jesus to die for you because he loves you. And what he wants to do is not to use you or manipulate you or train you. He wants to give you the ability to make a difference. He wants to give you the dynamic ability to make changes. And if you've never accepted Jesus, that's where it starts. You need to come to him and tell him, I want you to put significance, the potential of significance into my life. I want you to forgive me. I believe that Jesus died for me. I believe it's not over yet for me. So if you haven't done that, today would be a good day for you to just turn your life over to Jesus Christ, start fresh. His Holy Spirit will come into you and you'll find out, wow, there's a power, a dynamic that I had no idea I could ever have. There'll be people down here in the front who would love to pray with you. Please come down. Start life fresh. He loves you. There's so much more that he can do in your life if you just let him. And for all of us, we need to ask ourselves the question, how am I making the maximum use of the mina he has given me? Let's start with banking it, but then let's think, what risks can I take? I challenge you to take some kind of risk today, whatever it is, even something silly. Serena, who works in the office, is taking a hula class. And so Ann and I went to watch them do their big performance over at the Soka University, and it was kind of peaceful. It's like that Hawaiian music and everything, it's cool. But watching Serena just trying so hard, I felt like when I was watching my grandkids the first time they're on a stage. But it was like, I was so proud of her that she's just out there trying to hula. And she did great. But, no, she did. She did great. Frankly, she didn't look like she was having a lot of fun. But that's how it works. That's why you take a risk, because it may not be fun, but it moves you in a direction. I challenge each of you to do something this week that's a little risky. If you don't take a risk this week, you are wasting your mina. You're just letting it go. Live life taking chances, knowing that the promises of God are true, that you have the ability to make a difference for his kingdom. You can change the world. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for entrusting to us opportunities that we could never create. So many of us, before we knew you, we tried to make it happen. Even when it happened, it felt empty. We often failed more than we succeeded. But with your Holy Spirit and your great commission, that when we receive you, we receive the dynamic ability to change things, to change ourselves, to help change others, to change this world and make a difference. Help us to be willing to take the risks, because the last thing we want to do is face you and make excuses for why we didn't do anything when we could have. And for people who don't know you, by your Spirit, please just draw them to you. I know you want them to make a difference. And I know their potential is just unlimited because you are unlimited. But they have to start by being forgiven. So help them to know they can come down to the front today and their life can truly start over and take on a power and a capacity to be way more significant than they ever thought they could be. Do your work by your Spirit. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.